All right. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. And as usual, I'm excited about sharing this stuff with you. I'm always excited about sharing God's stuff because, number one, it's free. Number two, it's good. Number three, once I get it, I can't wait to give it away. So very excited about this. Although I have to confess that I'm a little bit irritated. Oh, no, it's true. It's true. I set out to study this passage, and usually when I do that, I'll just read through as many times as it takes and just see what the passage says. Let the Holy Spirit speak to my heart in whatever way He wants. Highlight it any way He wants to highlight it. Make some notes. See where I think the thing is going. And then after I've done that, I sit down and I check with some other guys, commentators, not your specialtators, just commentators, the kind of guys who write books about things in the Bible. And I check to see what they have to say. I like to read it first for myself because I don't want to tell you what some guy told a congregation a long time ago in another place. I want to tell you what God has for you tonight right here. So I want to hear it for myself first. But once I've done that, I want to make sure I'm not way out in left field somewhere with this thing. So then I go check with all the teachers. But as I studied for this tonight, the more I studied, the more confused I got. It seems like this is just one of those issues. The major issue we're going to be looking at tonight is head coverings in the church. I say that to a church full of people with nothing on their head. So you're probably thinking, where are we going with this? But this is one of those issues that people take stands for and against. If there are three teachers out there, there are four opinions on it. And the more I read them, the more confused I got. And when you break this thing down, there are more than one problem in this passage, and questions seem to keep coming up. The more I read, the more confused I got. And finally, I just got irritated with the whole lot of them, put all the books back on the shelf, and said, I don't want to hear from any of you. And just sat down and said, Lord, do something with this. So, I thought what we'd do tonight is just read through the passage. It's only 16 verses. Then we'll go back and take a look at this thing step by step. So hopefully we'll get two things out of this tonight. Number one, a Bible study. It's always a good thing. Number two, kind of an object lesson in what do you do when you hit one of those places in the Bible where it just doesn't seem to make sense. It's one of the hard things of the Bible. And there are things to do when you hit those places, and there are things you can hope to get out of it. So kind of your standard Bible study, plus a lesson on what to do when you sort of hit the bricks here. So let's just read through this. This is 1 Corinthians, verse number 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of... Yeah, I said that right, didn't I? The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So, do you see what I mean? It's one of those passages that a little thorny, and everybody seemed to believe differently about it. So, by the time we're finished tonight, if some of you believe one way and some of you believe another way, just know you got tons of great teachers on your side, both of you. But I thought about this thing, and I thought, okay, Lord, how to approach it? What do you want me to do? And the first thing that came to mind, you find just two chapters over, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 reads this way. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So one of the first things you have to realize as you study God's word is that not everything is going to be plain and easy to read on the surface level. There's some hard passages in here. Not everything is going to be understood. And you can study the Bible for the rest of your life, and there will be some things that will just always be confusing to you. That's okay. God wrote it. It came from His mind. His mind is bigger and better than your mind. So if you have trouble wrapping your head around the things of the Bible sometimes, that's all right. We see through a glass darkly. So it's as though our vision were obscured. We don't always get it. We don't always get it perfectly. But that is not an excuse to just throw your hands up in the air and walk away either. Because now listen to this from 2 Timothy. In the book of 2 Timothy, in chapter number 2, Paul, writing to a young pastor, gives him some advice. And 2 Timothy 2, verse number 15, reads this way. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So even though there's passages in here that are a little hard to get, even though there are some things in God's word that we might have to wait until we see them face to face to really get it clear, it's still our job to be approved by God in the sense that we study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. So even though there's some hard things, it's still my job to tackle them, take them on by the horns and charge in. So, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Already read it. Let's take it a verse at a time and see if we can get kind of what the Lord's talking about here. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's a good counsel. But notice what Paul says and what he doesn't say. He does say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ, but he doesn't say, imitate me, end of sentence. I wouldn't want anyone to imitate me. And why would you want to? Couldn't you find better role models? But it's okay to say this. It's okay to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So as you see Christ in my life, that can be a role model for you. That can be something that you can follow. And anyone could say that. Anyone could say, imitate me the same way I'm imitating Christ. Just don't imitate me just flat out and with no thought about it. So Paul uses himself as an example. And in verse 2 he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. So all the times that Paul had stood up in the pulpit in that church in Corinth, all the times that he taught them, he says, thank you for remembering me. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for keeping the words that I shared with you. But, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. And here he's talking about something that theologians refer to as headship. It's lines of authority that God has created. Up at the top of the chain of command, God the Father. Below him, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is in every way equal to the Father, shares the same nature, shares the same attributes. But for the purpose of the work of God, he has subordinated himself to the Father. Remember the words of Jesus? I don't say anything except what he gives me to say. I don't do anything except what he gives me to do. So Jesus subordinates himself to God so that work can be done. Now, as you continue to follow the chain of command, it's God, Jesus Christ, and then, notice, every man. Not just Christian men, but every man. Jesus is Lord over every man. You know that one passage in the Bible that says that every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Remember that one? Right now, we operate with a great deal of freedom. God does not insist that you get down on your knees and worship him. One day you will. One day when the Lord returns and he's shown to be king and judge as he is, as well as friend and savior and redeemer, one day every knee will bow, every single knee. And so the lines of authority are God the Father, God the Son, and then every man under him, whether they recognize it now or not. But then after that comes woman. And in order to help you understand that, some of you are already kind of like hair standing up on the back of your neck, and you're thinking, now, wait a minute, now, where's he going with this? Let me just take you back to the beginning. When you want to know how things work in the Bible, you go back to the beginning. All the answers, remember in college, all the answers were in the back of your book? That still works. You go to Revelation, all the answers are there. The whole thing and how it works out. But all the answers are also in the start of the book, because that's where everything begins. So here I am looking at Revelation chapter 2, and in particular verse number 7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Boy, would that have been beautiful to see, huh? Can you imagine that? God just reaches down, takes the elements of the earth, the dust of the earth, and what are we? We're nitrogen, we're carbon, we're oxygen, we're all the things that the earth is made of. And God assembles those things together and fashions a man out of it. He lays there lifeless. And the Lord reaches over, takes him in his arms, and brings his face close to the face of his creation and just breathes into his nostrils. Man's eyes open up. Man, what a scene that would be, huh? But God created man directly from the things that the earth was made of. Now, when it comes to woman, look ahead now to verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, the first anesthesiologist. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And there are some people who will tell you that a man is missing one of his ribs, and that if you look, you find he's uneven. One side has more than the other. It's not so. That's silly. Same number of ribs on both sides. In truth, the word in the Hebrew is not rib. He didn't take one of his ribs, as far as we know. The word means side. For some reason, somebody decided to translate that with the word rib. But God took something from Adam's side. Now, with what we know today, you might think that maybe he took a cell, cloned it. Who knows? It doesn't say, so I'm not going to. But he took something from the man, and from that he fashioned a woman and brought her to the man. So when we look at the order of creation, man created first, directly by God, then woman created second, created from the man. And so there's this issue of headship. And again, some of the women might be thinking to themselves, I don't know, you know, he's talking that headship stuff and authority and all that. So let me assure you, it's not just the book of Genesis. But if you come up to the New Testament, you go to the book of Ephesians, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, you read these words, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's Savior of the body." So Old Testament, New Testament, we see that there's a creation order and that there's an order of authority. There's lines of authority that God has established. And I hope the gals here today do not feel belittled by that at all. Because if we exist within an authority structure and we feel somehow that that's demeaning, was it demeaning to Christ to subordinate himself to the Father? I don't think so. Who was ever more his own man than Jesus? Whoever manipulated him, led him around by the nose, made him do anything he didn't want to do. Nobody was more his own man than Jesus Christ. And if that's the way it is within the lines of authority structures, that means that we have done terrible things to the idea of headship and the idea of submission. Those are things we've done, not things that God has done. So no problem with this. They say, that's easy for you to say, you're a guy. But really, no problem. Authority exists. It doesn't make one better than the other. Is God the Father better than Jesus? They're equal. Is the man better than the woman simply because God ordained him to be the head? They're equal. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. We all have equal standing before God. In fact, don't you know a lot of situations where somebody stands higher in the chain of authority, but the one below them is a better person? Everybody who works for a boss feels that way, don't they? If only the boss would listen to me. Sometimes in a military situation, you find a young fellow, a private, who is just an outstanding man, admirable, worthy of looking up to. And you find someone over him, a sergeant or a captain, who may not be as good a man. So it has nothing to do with better. It's simply lines of authority so that work can be accomplished. That's all that it is. So far, I've already gotten myself in trouble. So now let's move on to verse 4, because this is where the problems begin to come up. And as I read this, I kept running into problems trying to understand this thing. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So picture in your mind, man standing, he's praying to his God, man prophesying, speaking forth for God. His head is uncovered. His head is wait a minute, I got to say this right. I've gone through this so many times, I'm confused about what I say now. Having his head covered dishonors his head. So a man stands before God, prays to him or prophesies from him. His head's covered, he dishonors his head. Immediately, problems come up for me. Whose head? Am I dishonoring my head? Or am I dishonoring my head, Jesus Christ? Does it make any difference? I don't know, but I mean, I like to know things like that. So this is my first problem. What are you talking about? So I look up the meanings of the word. No help. They both mean the same thing. So I have no clue what it means that I'm dishonoring my head. Am I dishonoring myself or am I bringing dishonor to Christ? But it says if a man stands and prays or prophesied with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Yeah. Second problem. When did this change? For thousands of years, the Hebrews stood before their God with their head covered, and they prayed. Now suddenly Paul, from out of nowhere, from out of left field, stands up and says, if you pray with your head covered, you're dishonoring God. When did it change? I didn't get the memo. Now, that tells us some things, you see. And in order to explain that a little bit, let me go on to the third problem. First problem, whose head is dishonored? Second problem, when did all this change? I didn't hear about it. And third problem is, what are they talking about, a head covering? Now, as we talk about this today, we're probably thinking hats. We're probably thinking women wearing hats to church. That's a head covering. Cannot possibly be. Because back in those days, women didn't wear hats to church. So we can't be talking about wearing hats in church. Culturally, that's what we think because that's where we come from. But that can't be what Paul is saying. We can't even look at it and say, it's a kippah, it's a yarmulke. We can't even say that because those go back as far as the Middle Ages, 500 years after Paul wrote. So what we're looking at when we speak of coverings is a couple different things. First, it's the veil that women in the Middle East would wear. Paul's writing to a church in Corinth. At that point in time, Corinth is part of the Middle Eastern world. And so as the Israelis would think, as the children of Israel would think, as the Arabs around them would think, so they think. And the Greeks and Romans were used to the women being veiled. It was a protection in that society that if a woman was married, she would be veiled and no one would see her but her husband. The veil could consist of something that would hang over the face and be tied behind the head, just kind of covering and the eyes looking out. Or it could go farther. It could cover the face and then go down to the ground, go farther. In extreme cases, like the burqa for the Muslims, it covers them head to toe, and there's only a little slit for them to look out and see the world through. So when we're talking about women, we're talking about the veil that they wore. When we're talking about men, I don't have one. I tried to borrow one. I couldn't find one. So I made my own prayer shawl. You're so used to these kind of pictures. You've probably seen movies with Jesus or people from the Middle East. And they would have, you know, robes and tunics that they would wear. They would have a prayer shawl that they would wear. And they would use it when they were praying. So that if a man was going to pray, he would take his prayer shawl and he would cover his head and he would pray to his God. I got to remember to speak into the microphone, not cover it. Or if a man was going to prophesy, if he was going to stand in the synagogue. You remember when Jesus stood in the synagogue, they brought him the scroll to read, and he reads Isaiah 61. When he did that, they opened the scroll for him. He took his prayer shawl, and he covered his head like this, and he read with it. So when we're talking about the woman, we're talking about the veil, the head-to-toe veil she would wear. When we talk about the man, we're talking about the prayer shawl. But now, my problems don't go away. They're still the same. Number one. Whose head am I dishonoring? If I stand and pray and my head's covered, am I bringing shame to Jesus or am I bringing shame to myself? And number two, when did it change? For thousands of years, the Hebrews prayed or prophesied with their head covered. Now, out of left field, Paul comes up from out of nowhere and says, now, if you do that, you're dishonoring your head. Huh? And what is he talking about? We're not talking about hats. That came much later. That started again in the Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church. That was where women wearing hats and coverings the church started. We're not talking about a kippah. We're talking about the veil. So at least we've got that much of it nailed down. What are we talking about? For men, the prayer shawl. For women, the veil that they would wear. But when did all this start? I mean, just out of nowhere, I read this. We go to verse 5, and it just stays problematic. It doesn't get better. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And so for a woman, it's the exact opposite. If a man prays with his head covered, he dishonors his head. If a woman prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Same problems. Her head or the head of the woman, the man. Does she bring shame to him or shame to herself? We could say, well, what is the covering? But we already know that. It's a Hebrew word for something that hangs down. So again, the veil or the prayer shawl, something that hangs down from the man or from the woman. It says here that if she prays or prophesied, her head is uncovered, she dishonors her head, and it's the same thing as if her head were shaved. Now, there's no real instructions about women and shaving of heads and all. There is this in the Bible, and that is in the Old Testament. It was considered a great dishonor for a man to be shaved. The Hebrews would let their hair grow. They would not trim the corners of their beard. There was one story in the Old Testament about a group of Hebrew soldiers that went out. They met a superior force who, what's the word I'm looking for? Prevailed upon them, and in order to humiliate them, they shaved their heads and shaved their beards and sent them home. So to be shaved was somehow it was to bring shame upon yourself. Those men were ashamed, and when King David saw him, he told him to go to their hometown, stay there, hide out, and wait until your hair and beard grows out before you come out again. So to be shaved is a humiliation. When we get to 6, verse 6, there's a little more information, just as confusing. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, say that fast 6 times. If it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So Paul obviously believed, as he was writing this, that the women ought to be covered. He says, it's shameful for you to be shorn or shaved. Now, to be shaved would be to take it all off. Just, you know, get the clippers, set them on number one, buzz cut. To be shorn means to cut it short, not go all the way, but to make the hair short. So as far as a woman's concerned, he says, if you're not covered, you might as well just cut your hair off. It's a shame for you to be shorn or shaved, to have it cut or shaved off. So be covered. Now, as we look at that, I got to tell you that there are some people who've looked at this material and they say that what Paul's writing is a cultural thing. It had to do with the culture in which they lived. So you have to understand that if you were living in Corinth, here you are, one of Paul's converts. He's been in the pulpit with you. He's written this letter. You're reading it. If you lived in Corinth, you could walk outside the synagogue. You could walk outside the church. And you could look, and there on the edge of town was a hill, a very large hill that would go up. And on the top of this hill was this beautiful temple to a pagan goddess, the goddess Diana. Now, back in those days, most of the gods were what they called fertility gods, because it was an agricultural society. It was an animal husbandry society. You wanted things to grow, so you wanted things to be fertile. So you would engage in fertility rites with your god. That would ensure that the crops would come up and that the animals would bear young. And the way you engaged in fertility rites with your god was you had sexual relationships with your god. What could be more fertile than a physical relationship? The only problem is your god is invisible. You can't see him. You can make statues, but they don't respond to you. So what they did was every evening in Corinth when the sun would go down, the temple priestesses would come down. They'd come down the hill and they'd come down into the city of Corinth. And you would hire one of these priestesses and you would have physical relations with her. And by doing so, you were having relations with your god. Now, they called them temple priestesses. We would call them prostitutes. In this culture, that's the way you related to your god. So let's say I was an average guy. I had some crops. I had some animals. I wanted to ensure fertility. I wanted to find a temple priestess because I want to have relationships with her and ensure that the crops come in and ensure that the animals are fertile. How do I know? It's easy. You could identify them just the same way you can today. Today, if you were looking for a prostitute, you'd look for a woman dressed a certain way. Her top would be cut down to here. Her skirt would be hiked up to there. She'd probably have 6-inch heels and fishnet stockings and everything. You can picture it for yourself. You'd be in a certain part of town. You'd see this woman, and you'd look, and you'd go, aha, that's the one I'm looking for. Well, in those days, it was the same thing, only it had nothing to do with tops and skirts. It had to do with the hair. Because the temple priestesses would all cut their hair short. So if you were looking for one of these priestesses, have relationships with your god, you'd look for the woman with the short hair and no veil. So her head's exposed, her hair is cut short. You look and you say, aha, that's the one. That's the one I'm looking for right there. Now, what was going on was that there was a great, swelling, incipient feminist movement going on in culture in that day. Because Jesus had just come and offered eternal life and forgiveness of sins to people everywhere. Those higher up on the socioeconomic ladder didn't feel the need to be saved from their situation. Their situation was pretty comfortable. They didn't feel that need to be redeemed so much as someone lower down on the socioeconomic ladder. And so the ones, in large part, who were coming to the Lord were the poor, the disenfranchised, women. Because in those days, to be a woman was to have a rank slightly higher than a sofa or an end table. You were essentially property. You were owned. Oh, sure, you're alive and you're a person. We know that, but I've married you. I kind of own you. You're mine. And so for women to be freed from that kind of oppressive structure, for Jesus to come into their lives and say to them, you're a unique human being, valued equally with men, that was so liberating that many women were getting saved, realizing their need to be redeemed from their situation. So as the women were coming into the church, here they come, they're used to, in the society, wearing the veil. If they were in the church or in the synagogue, they were used to wearing the veil, but now they've been set free. And in their freedom, sometimes they would take off the veil. And I can relate to that. My parents bought me more hats when I was a kid. And I mean, they were the ugliest hats. You know, they're the kind of, I grew up in Michigan, okay? Winter, picture winter in Michigan. They were the hats that you put on with the flaps that come over your ears and they tie under your chin. They got the little visor. I would die of exposure before I would wear those. I had a moon sled. You remember those? It looked like a big Volkswagen hubcap. I would go outside dressed up. I'd look like Charlie Brown. I'd be so stuffed with coats and things and gloves and boots, and I'd lift up that moon sled, boots, gloves, hat, everything would go in there. Then I'd put it down and go to school, and I'd feel cool. I mean, really cool, because, you know, I had no hat. So I can relate to the women wanting to take these veils off. I'm not a hat guy, man. It usually doesn't happen for me. So the women wanting to take the veils off, I get it. I understand it. A heavy thing, a cloaking, veiling kind of thing in the Middle Eastern heat. Oh, get rid of that thing. But when they did that, here's what would happen. They'd go to church without the veil, and as they walked up the aisle to take their seat, the eyes of every man would turn and lock on and follow them up. Because they were dressed for their culture the way a prostitute was dressed for our culture today. So it would be like having church and some woman comes in totally inappropriately dressed for a church service. I mean, just showing everything and advertising everything and just looking like you know what. And she walks in and every eye follows her as she walks up the aisle. Well, it was the same way. They would take off the veil, and for the men in that culture, that was, oh, whoa, no veil. Oh, and the eyes would just follow them as they walked up and took their seat. So one way of looking at this is to say that this is a cultural argument, that Paul was talking to the women and saying, please don't dress inappropriately for the church service. But if that's true, it creates another problem for me. Because the book of Colossians tells us that God has given us all things necessary for godliness and righteousness. That means if you got the Bible, you got the Word of God, you got everything you need to lead a life pleasing to God. But if there's a cultural message, doesn't it mean I got to have another book too? A history book that explains the culture? You see, I don't get this without the history book. So right away it creates a problem for me. Is the Bible complete or not? Do I have to have a history book to get this? Because this is supposed to be complete by itself. So even though the cultural argument explains some things, it kind of creates another problem for me. And it just keeps getting worse and worse. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. So let me see if I've got this right. I'm reading this and I'm thinking to myself, I'm like, okay, God, explain it to me. Now, since I'm the image and glory of God, man was created in the image of God. Since I'm the image of God, I bring glory to God and not shame by keeping my head uncovered. Okay, now I turn to the woman and say, since she's the glory of man, wouldn't you expect it to be the same? Head uncovered, glory of man. No, it's the opposite. She's got to keep her head covered in order to be the glory of man. I went, what is this? This is not easy to get. And so verse 7 made it even worse. But it does bring up something, and that is the theological argument. Now, we just looked at the cultural argument. We said, this is a cultural thing. And if that's true, then that kind of explains it. But there's also a theological argument. And the theological argument you find explained in verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So go back to Genesis again. Man doesn't come from woman. Woman comes from man. God took something from his side. What was it? A bit of bone, a piece of flesh, a cell, some DNA, whatever it was. God took something from the man, and from it he created a woman. Now, man is not for the woman, but the woman's for the man. Because God looked at him and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Ladies, how many of you have ever seen a bachelor's apartment? It's not good for the man to be alone. There are socks stuffed under that couch. I don't care how many times you wash them. They've been under there so long, they'll never be soft again. They are crusty and hard. Guys, eat things. Like Count Chocula with strawberry milk on it. You go in the fridge and you're horrified. It's like, okay, it's not good for the man to be alone. We've got that. And so God created for him a helper. The woman is a helper to the man. So woman, man doesn't come from woman. Woman comes from man. Man wasn't created for woman. Woman's created for man. And that's the theological argument. It says there's an explanation, there's an order to the events of creation. And because there is an order, that explains some things that we see in the world. Man was created first. Woman was created from him and for him to be a helper. Now, as we say this, you still have to understand, you still, I trust, have enough spiritual maturity to know that if the woman is a helper to the man in their relationship together, what is the man to the woman in their relationship together? He's a helper. It works both ways. A helper is someone who helps you. That's an easy concept. I like that, an easy concept. This week, there's one thing I get easily. A helper helps you. And so when Diane and I came together and were married, she became my helper. It's her job to get to know me, to understand me, to figure out what God's doing in my life and help me to get there and become that thing and do the things that he's called me to do. But similarly, when God brought Diane and I together, he made me a helper unto her. So it's my job to dwell with her with understanding, getting to know her, helping her to become the woman that God wants her to be and do the things that God's called her to be. It works both ways, you see. We're equal, but man was created first. He was created as the head in the family, and he's given headship. Now, again, ladies, if that's a horrifying idea that some guy should be the head of your family, realize what it says in the Bible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Would you have trouble following someone who is completely and totally, utterly devoted to your well-being, who would sacrifice himself even to the point of dying for you, give up his goals, his plans, his desires, his dreams to make sure you got to where you were supposed to be? Wouldn't that be an easy kind of a guy to follow? You see, we've done terrible things to the ideas of headship and the ideas of submission, things God never intended to be done. So there is a spiritual argument. Cultural argument says it had to do with the culture of Corinth, the temple priests and all. Theological argument says it has to do with the order of creation. Now, just when I think it's getting better, it gets worse. Because here comes verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What has this got to do with angels? Now there are angels to deal with. Oh. So I read the books. And some of the teachers say, you have to understand there's two kinds of angels, bad angels and good angels, fallen angels and unfallen angels. So the guys who think that this means fallen angels say, you have to dress appropriately because you don't want to tempt the fallen angels. This is the first time I've read in the Bible that fallen angels have a problem with how women dress. This was news to me. I didn't know it before. So I kind of put that one on the shelf and said, eh, maybe not. The other one says that the unfallen angels have a high regard for lines of authority and expect that we will as well if we're worshiping God together with them. Take a look. Go back in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, right about the middle of your Bible, split it in two, there you are. That's Isaiah almost every time. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1. Reads this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, busy guys. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so when we see the angels in heaven presenting themselves before God, it seems like in order to represent their submission to God's authority, they cover themselves. Two wings, they're busy flying. Two wings, they cover their face. Two wings, they cover their feet. And so this argument says, when you look at that, it's talking about the veil, the thing that hangs down, being a symbol of authority, and the angels expecting that just as they submit to God's authority, so men and women will submit to God's authority as well. Along with this idea that every time you worship, now think about this, you go to church, we all do this from time to time. You walk in, you sit down, worship leader comes up, and she starts the first chords of the song, the first notes, and you listen to it, and you go, oh, I hate that song. She always plays that song. Sooner or later, she always plays that song. Why does she do that? I don't like that song. I don't like the melody. I don't like the words. And we sit there and we criticize what should be a service of worship for God. So the next time you come in and sit down, or when the girls come back up and you take the stage again, think about this. As you're worshiping, it's as though you were in heaven with the angels before the presence of God. And in this interpretation, it says that the angels get very upset because people don't properly submit to authority and have symbols of authority and don't show respect. And the angels don't get that. And they hate it. But I mean, angels. I mean, where does this come from? Now I've got angels to worry about. I had enough problems with head coverings. Now I've got angels. In verse 11, if the women here haven't been offended enough yet, Paul comes in and he says some things to kind of try and smooth things over. He says, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man is also through the woman. But all things are from God. And so Paul, you know, says, okay, yeah, there's headship, there's lines of authority, man created first, woman created for man. He says, but try doing without him. If some guy were to say, well, you know, man is not from woman, woman is from man. His mother could very well turn around and say, oh, yeah, because the man is through the woman. And so we are not independent of each other. In fact, man, well, how do you put it, Charlie? Without a woman, a man is incomplete. But once he's married, he's finished. I always kind of liked that one. But for most of us, by and large, some people will receive a double portion of grace and be okay with living as single people. But for most of us, a man is really incomplete without a woman, without someone to help him. And for most women, the same thing holds true. Most women will be incomplete without that helper who comes alongside. And so he says, okay, ladies, let me just, you know, smooth some feathers a bit. You're equal before the Lord. We need each other. And how liberating. No longer to be regarded as furniture or property. But in Jesus Christ, for the first time in the history of the world, women were made free and set alongside men and called equals. I mean, how marvelous is that? The original women's liberation movement, Jesus started it. Okay, now in verse 13, no help. It says here, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And in other words, when he says, judge among yourselves, he's saying, I'm not speaking to you like Paul the Apostle and saying, take it on my authority. He says, you should be able to figure this out for yourself. In other words, it should be apparent to you. It should be obvious to you that it's not proper for a woman to pray without something on her head. And I thought, it's not obvious to me. I mean, I come to church every week. Nobody has anything on their head. Well, Al, you've always got something on your head. But it's okay. And so I thought, it's not obvious to me. It's not obvious today in 2012. It's not obvious in the United States of America. So why is it supposed to be obvious when it's not obvious to me? So I'm just not getting any help here. So I come to verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? I'm reading this, I'm somewhat offended. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for hair is given to her for a covering. Now, you have to understand, of course, that these things are relative. You realize that he was writing just 20 years out from Jesus. And how many of you have seen a Jesus movie where Jesus has a 1950s haircut, you know, nice and slick up the back and a little wave in the front? He had what we would call long hair. So this is relative. For them to grow their hair extraordinarily long was a kind of an effeminate thing. It was a shame. But they would cut it off about shoulder length. Now, by their definition, how am I doing? I got short hair. Okay? I like that for a change. Women, same thing. A woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. But, I mean, what's long? Waist length? Shoulder length? What's long? It's relative. Cultures do change. And things that were true then, culturally, are not true now. So these things are relative. But then in verse 15 it said, her hair is given to her for a covering. I thought, aha, so there it is. All a woman's got to do is have hair in her head and she's good to go. Except that's not what it means. Because remember when I looked up the word head, and for Jesus to be the head, and a man brings dishonor to his head, it was both the same word. Here it's two completely different words. A woman's hair is given to her for a covering, one word, but she's supposed to wear a covering, another word. So no help there. Huh? Thank you very much. Verse 16. I thought, in verse 16, Paul will wrap it up and it'll all become apparent. He'll tie a bow on it and hand it to you. You can go home and feel good about yourself. Verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And so I look at that and I go, all right, at last the definitive word. Because Bible teachers take two positions on this one. When it says we have no such custom, there are a bunch of teachers that say we have no such custom that a woman should pray without her head covered. But there's a whole other group of teachers who say, well, I know we're talking about head coverings, but we have no such custom that women should be covered. And so I thought, thanks for nothing. Nothing. So I took all my books, I put them back on the shelf. And I said, I'm done with you all. I don't want to hear from any more teachers. God, show me what in the world you're trying to talk about. And so I closed all the books, put them away, read it again, and just said, God, Thursday is coming. I've got to say something. I've got to at least sound smart. Give me something. And all I had was problems. Problems like, when did everything change? When did the men's prayer shawl go away? And suddenly it's a shame on your head. Whose head? That one I can probably answer. Because it talks about a woman being shaved or shorn. That's a shame. The shame was on the one who was shorn. So we, according to this, we bring shame on ourselves. Women do when they pray with their head uncovered. Men do when they pray with their head covered. So at least I got one. Is it a cultural thing? Is he talking about the way it was in Corinth? Is it a theological thing? Is he talking about the order of creation? What is up with angels? And why is it supposed to be apparent to me when it's not? And what's the customs thing? Which way does it go? Come on, Paul, tell me something. So I went back to the beginning. The same verse we started with tonight. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And that tells me that there's always going to be things in the Bible that you're not going to get. You're just not as smart as God. And one day he'll explain it all to us, and all the pieces will fit together, and it'll be beautiful. Hallelujah. But not today. So there, it's okay not to understand everything in the Bible. If you read truly great Bible teachers, they will tell you at some point, I don't get everything either. But it's still my job to rightly divide the word. And I heard somebody tell a story one time where they put it this way. It has two guys sitting down talking together. One's a believer, one's not a believer. And the unbeliever says to the believer, he says, do you mean to tell me you believe everything in that book? And the believer goes, oh, yes. Yes, I certainly do. And he says, well, what do you do when you come to something you just don't understand? It's one of those hard things you Christians talk about. You don't get it. And he looks at his friend in the eye and he says, it's just like eating a fish dinner. I eat the meat and leave the bones. Any fool wants to choke on them can. And that works for me. If there's things I'm not going to get in this word, then I'm not going to choke on them. I'm going to leave them for somebody else to choke on. I'm going to eat the meat. And that brings me to another thing that I was told one time. Eating the meat. Man, much smarter than I am, put it this way once. He said, when in the Bible you run into something you don't understand, fall back on the things you do understand. And there's a lot we do get out of the Bible, isn't there? So there's a lot that I can fall back on that helps me when I can't understand, what in the world are you talking about? Some people put it this way. They say that things that were meant always to be a part of the church and were meant to be kept throughout the ages. Number one, you find Jesus teaching them in the Gospels. Number two, you find them practiced in the book of Acts. Number three, you find them taught about in the epistles that the apostles wrote. Those are epistles from apostles. Apostolic epistles. Say that six times fast. So we have things like baptism and things like the Lord's table, which we'll talk about next week. Do you find Jesus talking about those things in the Gospels? Go like this with your head so I know you're with me. Yes, we do. Do you find those things practiced in the book of Acts? Oh, yes, we saw them there too. And do you find them written about in the epistles? Oh, yes. So we have things that are indisputably part of the church, like baptism and like the Lord's table. However, you come to head coverings and you have something that occurs in the Bible exactly one time. Jesus never talked about it in the Gospels. You don't find it practiced in the book of Acts. You find one mention in the epistles here in 1 Corinthians 11. That's kind of a problem. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me take you back to something we read weeks ago and look at it again, see how it fits into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So one of the ways that you figure out what God's talking about is you go everywhere in the Bible where something occurs, you put it all together in one pile, and you read it all at one sitting. And then you understand one issue. What do you do when it only comes up one time? First thing is you don't build a major doctrine on it because you don't have a lot of other scriptural supports. When did it change? I don't know. It doesn't talk about it. But there are things in this passage that the Bible talks about, Old Testament and New Testament. Number one, lines of authority. God creates and works through lines of authority. So that exists. I can fall back on that. Number two, there is a cultural argument here that while I don't think you want to make every argument in the Bible a cultural argument, I think there are some things you can say about it that are true. I know those things. I can fall back on them. Number three, there is a theological argument. There's an order of creation and a purpose in creation. I can fall back on that. So let's go through these and see what we can walk away with. It's a difficult passage. It'll be difficult after you leave today. It's still going to be difficult. But let's make sure we can walk out the door with some meat in our belly, with a good meal, and not choking on the bones, okay? Number one. God establishes authority based on creation. These things are unchanging. Since creation, the order of creation, and the purpose of the events of creation don't change, authority structures that are based on creation do not change. God will always be the head of Jesus Christ. Jesus likes it that way. Jesus will always be the head of every man. Some men will like that, some men won't. And man is the head of woman. Some like it, some don't. But it's a line of authority that God's created. I can accept it. It doesn't give any man permission to rule over a woman in tyranny or keep her in subjection. It means he's to serve the woman that God puts in his life and to help her. If men loved women the way Christ loves the church, women would follow men the way the church follows Christ. It would be an easy thing. Number two, cultures change. We no longer have a culture like Corinth. Women in our society, praise God, don't wear veils. But it's still possible to be dressed improperly. In those days, to be seen without a veil was a shame for the woman. It was a temptation for the man. It's still possible to do that. So one of the things we can walk away from this tonight with is this. When you dress, make sure you're dressing to bring glory to God. Doesn't mean you can't look good. Doesn't mean you can't look cool. It just means you shouldn't dress so as to attract attention to yourself from the opposite sex that you cannot righteously fulfill. That would be improper. And number three, differences exist. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. Thank God that I'm still on the short hair side of things. It's a shame for a woman to have short hair. But these things are relative. What can you walk away with? You can fall back on a principle that you know. Differences exist between the sexes. When we try to blur those differences, it's a shame. Because those differences were good. God created them for a reason. When we rebel against an order, against an established thing of God, that is not such a good thing. So I can walk away with a couple of things. Lines of authority exist. Differences exist. Don't try to blur them or take them away. There's a lot of room in that for relative interpretations. By the Bible's definition, I got short hair. Charlie, deal with that. He's always looking at my hair. I get a haircut and he says, which one? Well, all of them. I paid for every one of them to be cut. But relatively, this is short hair. Remember now also one of the things that we have that helps us interpret the Bible is always put it in context. What have we just spent three chapters looking at? Christian liberty balanced with our responsibility towards our brothers and sisters. So, with that in mind, you want to wear a covering to church? Are you free to do it? Oh, yeah. In fact, I know one lady, her face comes to mind immediately. Margaret Crompton, some of you might know her. She would not have dreamed of being caught dead in church without a hat on. Now, this passage isn't about hats, but that's the way she received it. And that was the culture she grew up in. So when that woman came to church, she had a hat on her head. God bless her. She was serving the Lord to the best of her ability. Was she free to do that? Oh, yeah. She's home with the Lord now. I wish she was here. She could explain this thing to us. Say, well, I talked with Jesus, and he told me all about it. So here's the way it works. But, you know, she wanted to be covered. Can you be covered in church if you want to? Yeah. Wear a hat. Yeah. Can you buy a Hebrew prayer shawl and wear it if you want to? Yeah. Now, flip it around and work it the other way. Since this is one occurrence, I can't compare Scripture with Scripture. I'm not going to make a major doctrine on it. Am I free not to be covered if I want to be? Yeah. What do I have to balance it with? Responsibility toward my Christian brothers and sisters. If I walk into Al, you got your hat on. Some guys wouldn't dream of doing that in church. I want you to know you're okay. You're doing just fine. But there are churches where that would be considered so wrong that if I had a hat on my head and I walked into that church, I'd take it off in a minute. When we went to Israel, we're heading over to the Western Wall, that remaining foundation that's exposed, that held the God of the people of Israel. And I'm walking over to that. And as I'm heading for it, this guy is shouting, sir, sir. And I'm thinking, I don't want to buy anything. So I just keep walking. And this guy won't give up. Sir, sir. And he's chasing me. I thought, this is the hard sell. And I thought, I'm okay, pal. I'm cool. Leave me alone. And he, sir, sir. And he comes over. And I turn around and look at him. He's got a handful of these little white paper kippahs. And you don't go up to the Western Wall with your head uncovered, because that's Hebrew culture. So I humbled, gladly took that thing and put it on my head and wore it. Are you free to be covered or uncovered as the Spirit leads you? Yeah. What do you balance it with? Responsibility to your brothers and sisters. When I'm with people who wear hats, I wear hats. When I'm with people who don't wear hats, I take them off. We've already studied that. Terry, you made me repeat it over and over for 3 chapters, so we should have that down now. But also, now she's going to want a minute next week again. There's a bigger context as well. We're going into a section that talks about public worship. When we talk about the communion table, the Lord's Supper, that's how you conduct that in the church. When we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's going to be how you conduct yourself operating the gifts in the church. So the bigger context for this now is, how do women and men, how are they appropriately dressed in the church? Number one, understanding there's lines of authority. Number one, understanding there's differences. Did I just do 2 number 1s? Okay, and finally, number one, exercising our Christian freedom, but balancing it with the responsibility we have to our brothers and sisters. And let me just close with this. If anyone's still hung up on this stuff, Jesus Christ was very big on what happened on the inside, much more so than what happened on the outside. It's possible for a woman to walk into church with a hat on her head and have her heart entirely wrong with God. Possible for a man to take his hat off, and inside he is so wrong with God. So God cares much more about what's going on here than he does here. Freedom, responsibility. Father, I ain't much better off than I was when I started. It's still a confusing passage. I don't understand when these things changed or why it brings shame, or it's still kind of hazy to me. But like a much smarter man once taught me, when you see the thing you don't understand, you fall back on the stuff you do understand. Here's what I get. You created authority structures so work could get done. Works that way with you and your son. Works that way in a marriage. Works that way in the church. You created us with glorious, beautiful differences. Men and women are different. Praise you, Father, for that. It'd be wrong to try to wipe out that distinction out. And there's things that are appropriate. There's things that are inappropriate. It has a lot to do with what goes on in our hearts. So I want to thank you for sharing that information with us tonight. I want to thank you for making us free. Covered, uncovered. You're more interested in what's on the inside. But also you teach us so that we can get along together, exist in the church together, men and women worshiping together. Nothing inappropriate. Everything for your glory. Who else could come up with a system like this? You've done it. And man, what you have done rightly. So, Father, I thank you tonight. I'm so grateful to you. I don't get it all yet. I will when you explain it to me personally. But until then, I got enough to work with. Thank you so much, God. And bless you now, Father. Bless your holy name. We pray to you in Jesus. Amen.